Well, Sunday mornings, going through the book of 2 Kings. It's been a fun study. We're not going to quite get into the book of 2 Kings again for another couple weeks. January 11th, we'll continue on in our study. Last Sunday, due to Christmas, we kind of tied it in with our study through Kings. We looked last Sunday how God's intent was to be Israel's king. He was to be their ruler. He was to govern over the people of Israel. They came in the promised land. They began to see all the other nations around them. And they requested, we want a king like all our other nations do. Like all our neighbors do. We want a king to rule over us like they do. And that was not God's ideal. But God allowed them to have a king. He gave them their request. And we've begun to see through the book of 2 Kings how that has led to real corruption and chaos within the nation of Israel. As they've had various kings that have begun to rule over them who have been very immoral. They have been leading the nation into idolatry. And it's not been going so well for them. Well, last Sunday we looked at how God's intent was to bring in his son to be the king. The message last week was, here is the king. Jesus Christ coming into this world. Not just as a little baby boy that we remember oftentimes at Christmas. But more importantly, to come as our king. To rule over us, to rule in our hearts, to govern over our lives. That's why Jesus came. Well, this morning, I want to talk a little bit more along this theme. Today, I want to talk about the kingdom way. Yes, Jesus is here. Jesus is present with us. Jesus wants to rule in our lives. And so, what does that begin to look like? What is that kingdom way? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, Jesus is teaching us this kingdom way. How we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of his kingdom. And as we pick it up in chapter 6, we're going to look at three different sections or segments. We're going to look, first of all, at the believer and worship. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 18. We're going to look at the believer and wealth. In verses 19 to 34, we're going to look at the believer and their walk in chapter 7 from verse 1 to 12. And basically, it's dealing with man's relationship to God, the believer in worship. It's dealing with man and his relationship to the world, the believer in wealth. And it's dealing with man and his relationship to others in the believer and their walk. So look at that with me, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So verse 1, Jesus speaking here, says, listen guys, be careful that when you begin to do a charitable deed, that when you begin to be a person that is giving, be careful not to do it to be seen by others. And Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, is really instructing us to be careful about just portraying a life of outward appearance. Because our life doesn't consist just in how we portray ourselves. It consists of what's in our heart. He's getting down to the root of the matter in these things and looking at inward attitudes. And so three things he's going to address first is giving, prayer, and fasting. And so he's asking, what's your motive? When you give, what is your motive? The Christian's desire should be to give glory to God and not to self. I mean, just over in verse 16 of chapter 5, what did Jesus say here on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Go ahead and do good works. But do it in a way that people will see it and recognize that you're doing that under the Father, that they will give glory to God. Not begin to come up to you and say, hey, good job. Wow, you're really special. What a great person you are. Now, that might happen without us trying to make that happen, but that should never be our desire. That should never be our motive behind doing good things. And he says, otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. We'll look at that a little bit more in the next verse here. But he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed. Now, notice here a couple things. Jesus doesn't say, now, if you want to do a charitable deed, he doesn't say, if you feel so inclined to be a person that gives, he says, when you do it. In other words, it's just kind of taken for granted that you, as a citizen of his kingdom, is going to be a giver. And notice he says, when you do these things. Now remember, he's been speaking a lot to the Pharisees, who were all about doing things to receive self-praise, self-glory. They wanted attention on themselves. He says, in contrast to the way the Pharisees do it, he says, you being kingdom people, you being people governed by God with the rule of Jesus in your heart, you now are to do it this way. You're to give in a way, he says, that's not for your attention. You're to do it in a way where God gets the glory. Now, giving was something that was very familiar with the people here in this day. They were brought up with the instruction that whatever you received, God would get a tenth. They were very meticulous about this. And this idea of tithing was just ingrained into their thinking. All was the Lord's anyways, they thought. So we're going to give part of that back to him. And it was a good test to see of where their hearts were at. But then there was additional giving on top of that tithe. The tithe was for the Lord, but the giving was used to help people that were poor or less fortunate. So they would have this charitable giving to help those that were in need. And Jesus is talking about that kind of giving here. Not just your tithe, not just giving, you know, what is rightfully the Lord's, but giving above and beyond that, giving in order to aid people. Now, originally in the temple, there was a room called the Chamber of the Silent. Chamber of the Silent. It was a place where people could go secretly and give money. And it was here where people that were poor were helped by the offerings that were brought in there. But human nature began to get the better of the situation. And it wasn't long before the Pharisees thought it didn't make sense to go all the way to the temple to give alms to the poor. Chamber of the Silent? Who wants to be silent about giving? Let's make some noise. Let's draw some attention to this. And so they began to think, we'll just go out onto the streets and in the synagogues and begin to blow our trumpets, to call the people to say, hey, I'm ready to bring some money for you. I'm ready to give to those that are in need. Come along, my little children. Let me give to you. You know, and this was kind of the focus and the attitude now of the Pharisees, of the religious people. The people that were wanting to bring attention to themselves based on an outward appearance rather than having that inward attitude of the heart that Jesus is trying to get to regarding the kingdom way. And so he says there in verse 2, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have glory from men. And notice the Pharisees also began to conveniently, you know, they would be on their way to the temple and they would just kind of think, oh man, you know what? There's people all around me. Why don't I just begin to give people out money out here on the streets? I won't go to the Chamber of the Silent. Not enough people are going to see me do that. I'll just do it right here on the street. I'll sound my trumpet and call the people. And this was what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus says, it's not going to profit me. That's going to profit you. People are going to come up and go, oh, what a special guy this is. And notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 2, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. They have their reward. What it's meaning and implying there is that they have it in full. They're going to have their reward in full. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you come and stand before me, you're not going to be rewarded for that generous giving. Because you've already had your reward in full. Hopefully somebody's got a video camera capturing all that so that you can replay it, because you're not going to receive any more reward for it. You're just going to have to keep playing back that videotape and going, oh, look at how wonderful that was. That's going to be your reward. There will be no eternal reward for you because you've done that for self. Your motive was for self there. Jesus says, and notice, what is he calling them? Hypocrites. It's important to realize this here, because as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that popping up from time to time. When he calls them hypocrites, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, referring, you know, kind of underhandedly to the Pharisees there. Hypocrites were known as pretenders. And it comes from the Greek word hypokrites, which means actor. Now, in this day, an actor, when they would put on their plays and their dramas, you know, they would wear those masks, and they would put on the mask to show different kinds of emotions and different kinds of character. That's how they put on their plays. They'd have these masks. And you've all seen, you know, the image of the mask with sad faces or happy faces. That's where they get that from. It means actor. They would portray it by wearing different masks. And we get the term being two-faced from this. So these people were being hypocrites. They were just putting on a show. They were putting on an act more than anything for their own self-glory. But Jesus says, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, we can't control people seeing us do good things. We don't have to go out of our way to be secretive. You know, when you're coming up to put an envelope in the tithe box, you don't have to look around and go, don't look at me. I'm going to do, don't look at me. You're going to, you know, we can't stop people from seeing what's going to happen. It doesn't mean that if somebody sees you putting an envelope in the offering box, you go, oh, man, no, I'm going to lose my reward. No, it's about the heart. God knows your heart. Now, if you're standing there, you know, at the offering box, kind of going, let me get my envelope out, you know, kind of waving that around and, you know, really making a lot of noise when you're licking the envelope, sealing it shut, you know, and placing the, you know, trying to like frisbee it to the offering box and drawing attention, then, you know, the Lord might be going, you know, where's your heart here? Are you trying to make a scene and let people see that you're giving, you know, that sort of a thing? Then that might be an issue. But we can't control people seeing us and anything. We don't have to go out of our way to be secretive about those things. Just make sure that your motive is pure. Make sure what your inward attitude is, that it's being done for the Lord, not for self. You want God to be glorified in that. Whatever you do it for God and not for self. And then he moves on to prayer now. And he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, again, they have their reward. Their reward is already paid in full when people see and recognize and acknowledge that, because they're doing it to be seen of men. Now, the religious leaders of this day established 3 hours of prayer, three distinct times of prayer. There was the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, which was equivalent to 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. And the most prestigious place, of course, to pray was there at the temple or one of the synagogues. But what would happen as these religious leaders were perhaps on their way to the temple to go and meet the requirement of these three times of prayer, they would oftentimes be conveniently arriving late or getting late. And they would begin to think, oh, I got to stop and pray. It's 9 a.m. or it's noon or it's 3 p.m. I'm going to be late getting to the temple. I better stop right here and pray right now. And people then can see just how holy and religious I am, that I can't wait to get to the temple. I got to pray right now. And so they would stop, and they would conveniently, of course, stop themselves right on the street corners, on the busiest places where the traffic and the flow of people would be the busiest. And they just begin to stop and pray. People would be walking by going, wow, look at that guy. Look at how spiritual he is. He couldn't even wait to get to the temple. He's just got to stop and pray right now. Wow. What a great and holy guy that man must be. And again, these religious leaders, these hypocrites, as Jesus calls them, were doing it to put on a show. They wanted people to acknowledge them. They wanted the attention on them. They wanted people to praise them. There was no heart towards doing it unto the Lord. And then Jesus says, but you, again, you being kingdom people, you being of a whole different character than the religious people, you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We need to take time to get alone with God. Jesus says, go into that private place. Go into that quiet place where you're free from distractions, where there's nobody that's going to, you know, be bugging you or asking you questions, or you're going to be caught up with other things to do. Go into that quiet place, into that secret place. Go into your room, he says. And that word for room is an ancient Greek word meaning storeroom. Storeroom where treasures are kept. Isn't that wonderful? Because when we go into that room alone with the Lord, when we go into that storeroom, and when we begin to get alone with the Lord, we're going to find treasures just being poured out to us. Treasures being revealed to us as we spend time with the Lord in prayer and in His room, just getting freed up from all other distractions. It's going to be a precious time that we spend in that quiet place with the Lord. And he says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Vain repetitions and many words. You see, when we go and pray, we don't need to have a big intro to our prayers. You know, one Jewish prayer began like this. Blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted and honored, magnified and lauded be the name of the Holy One. That's how one Jewish prayer that was kind of set start off like. Can you imagine if I start every prayer that way? If I just started coming, let's pray together. Blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted and honored, magnified and lauded be in the name of the Holy One. Just be thinking, what is up with this guy? Spending too much time in the snow or something. Could you imagine if Peter, who steps out of the boat, walking on the water with Jesus, and he begins to sink in the water. Just imagine if he felt, I better pray. I better pray like those Jewish guys pray. Oh, blessed, praised, and glorified. Pray. You know, he wouldn't be able to get it all out in time. Jesus says, don't need vain repetitions and many words when you pray. We don't need to be doing that. We need to come to our Heavenly Father and speak to Him like a child speaks to a father. And the problem was not so much repetition in prayer. It's not wrong to repeat things in prayer. Jesus prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane that his Father would take that cup from him. Paul says he prayed 3 times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. Not wrong to repeat things in prayer. The problem lies when we're trying to impress others, when we're using many words. I've seen people like that, you know. Have you ever been in a circle where people are praying and they all start praying these prayers that you're thinking, man, they really sound like they know what they're talking about. And you're thinking, oh, it's going to get to me and I don't sound like they sound when they pray. I'm going to look really foolish. And you're thinking, what can I, and you start panicking, you know. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? Right? We don't need to try to impress others when we're praying. That's what's happening when we're sitting there panicking. Oh, what are people? You're not praying to those people around you. You're praying to the Heavenly Father who doesn't care how you sound. He just wants to hear from you. We don't have to try to impress them. That's the problem here. That's what Jesus is getting at. You don't need to be trying to impress others. You don't need to be putting on a show, putting on an act. You just come to the Lord and pray and talk with Him as you would talk to any friend. Solomon summed it up quite well in Ecclesiastes 5:2 when he said, God is in heaven. And you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray often, that we keep our words few. Even though look at verse 8. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Even though verse 8 here tells us that God already knows it all, prayer, you see, is a time where we can just come and connect with him and enjoy fellowship and intimacy with him. Our prayers, our prayer times are not times to inform God. They're times where we are to be transformed by God. They're times where we just wait on him. And we begin to get ourselves more in sync with him. Not times where we're just sitting there spouting off things going, oh, and by the way, God, did you hear about our sister in church who's not doing well? You know, she's got this issue. God, see, I know. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for them. But we spend a lot of time informing God about things that he already knows about. Times of prayer are times where we just come and are refreshed and refocused in the Lord. So we must never neglect prayer. Saying that our words be few doesn't mean that we pray less. It means that we just spend time in fellowship and communion with him. We need to have a right motive in our prayers, which is communion and connection with God. And then he says in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, when Jesus says, in this manner pray, it doesn't need to be our prayer life verbatim. Some people, this is all their prayer life is repeating what's known as the Lord's Prayer, which I don't even think this is really the Lord's Prayer. I think John chapter 17 would more aptly be the Lord's Prayer, where we see the heart of Jesus Christ praying to his Heavenly Father. This is simply Jesus saying, here's a good guideline of things to pray for, of how to pray. This isn't to be our prayer life verbatim, where we just quote this every day and think, okay, I've spent my day in prayer. He said, pray in this manner. In other words, use this as a model. Warren Wiersbe, quoting from Robert A. Cook, said, all of us have one routine prayer in our system. And once we get rid of it, then we can really start to pray. It's quite true. You know, 2 years down the road, his disciples walking with Jesus, it was interesting because they asked him, Jesus, teach us to pray. They never said, teach us how to pray. They never said, Jesus, teach us how to do those miracles like you do. Teach us that walking on water thing. That would really be awesome. We could really impress people that way. They didn't ask for all these other things. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Why? Because they saw the importance of that in their master's life. They would see Jesus off early in the morning in a quiet place praying, spending that time being refreshed and strengthened by the Father in times of prayer. Jesus would often do that. He modeled that. He was an example of that. And his disciples, I believe, began to see the importance and the power of that in their master Jesus' life. And so down the road, spending time in ministry with Jesus, they said, hey, teach us to pray. We need that. That's important. You know, and Jesus just went over this again with them. He didn't give them something new. See, I've really kind of, you know, reshaped that a little bit. He said, hey, here's how we're to pray. Here's the model of prayer. And notice here, as we get into this, our Father in heaven, give us this day. The nouns here are all plural. See, when we begin to pray, we're interceding for the believers around the world. We come together through prayer. And it helps us realize that we're just a smaller part of the bigger picture. And when we begin to see that we're a part of just a bigger picture, it can really begin to kind of shrink some of those problems that we begin to magnify and think are so huge and overwhelming. But also we're reminded to not have any bitterness or offenses towards one another, because we're coming together as a family of God through prayer. Our Father, not just mine, not just yours, but he's our Father. And if he's our Father, I don't want to have any disagreements or any disunity among us. How could we pray properly as his family unit if there was? So he says, our Father in heaven, first of all, just acknowledging right away that he is our Father. He's what's termed our Abba, our daddy in a sense. We come to him in that way. We have a special relationship with him. The Jews forgot the name of God, thinking it was too holy to write or to even say. They never used that term Father or Abba, which means daddy. So what's changed? Did God change? No, we did. Through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus coming into the world has changed our relationship with God. Doesn't mean that God's any less holy or reverent, but that we have that new relationship with him through Jesus Christ. He's holy, but we never need to forget who he is. He is our Father, and we can just praise him for that. We don't begin to pray using a tone or a voice that is trying to reach an unreachable God. He is our Father. Well, my kids, you know, if I'm sitting there in my office and my kids come wanting to see me, they don't stand at the door saying, oh, daddy, thou that makest the home a place of splendor and majesty, I come before thee, you know, in reverence. They don't sit there at the door, you know, waiting for me just to, you know, receive them. They just come opening that door, running in and going, dad, how you doing? Oftentimes it's when I'm in the phone on an important meeting or something like that. I have to kind of, you know. But they have that relationship with me where they're not walking around going, there's dad. Hello, Father. You know, it's an intimate, precious kind of relationship that we enjoy, that we are to have with our Heavenly Father. But now, in case we begin to take God too lightly or loosely, which some people do, unfortunately, we're reminded that his name is hallowed. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, he is holy. And a person's name was very synonymous with their character. So it's not just his name, but his very character that is to be reverenced. It's to be hallowed. He is to be seen as holy. It doesn't change our relationship with him that we can come and say, Father, Daddy. But we understand that he's holy. We don't take that for granted. And he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for God's will to be done on earth, not man's will in heaven. That's sometimes what we pray, isn't it? We want my will to be done, so Lord, let that happen. No, we pray, God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe his will is that his kingdom would come. That his kingdom, his kingship, would be established in the hearts of men and women on this earth. That he wants to set up his rule. He wants to reign over us. Ultimately, that's his will. Yes, it's going to be seen eventually and in finality when he sets up physically his kingdom in this world. That's going to happen after the tribulation. His 1,000-year reign on this earth, the millennium, that's going to be incredible. It's going to be fantastic. And we're going to be reigning and ruling with him as enforcers of righteousness. It's going to be an incredible time. But that's not just something that we see in a future tense. It's something that we are to be experiencing now with having the reign of Jesus as king in our lives, ruling in our hearts. That's what his will is ultimately. We can make a big deal about the will of the Father. What's his will? Should I go to this school or that school? Should I buy the white socks or the black socks? Lord, what is your will? And we can make a big deal over finding the will of God over everything. Yes, we want to walk in his will, but when we are walking in a way where he is ruling in our hearts, we're going to be taking care of a lot of those things that is a part of his will. When we're walking in a way where he is being glorified, where he is being seen through our lives, where he has his rulership in our hearts. His will is going to be established. Jesus goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. I like that. Our daily bread. Not give us our week's worth of bread. Give us the next year's worth. Give us this day our daily bread. Why? So that we come back the next day and say, Lord, here it's a new day. Lord, I pray for my daily provision today. If we pray for our month's worth and we get our month's worth of daily bread, what's going to happen? We're going to just keep going along going, it's all right, Lord, I'm good for today. I'll catch up with you later. The Lord wants us to have a daily need for Him. Sometimes that's why we go through difficulty. Sometimes He allows hardships in our lives so that we are daily depending on Him. That's what He wants. That's why, you know, when God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, traveling through the wilderness, remember how the Lord provided for them? He rained down manna for them. But remember what He said? Just take what you need for that day. Because it would have been a huge temptation just to gather in bucketfuls and say, this is good. I don't know if we're going to have it tomorrow or the next week. I want to gather up and accumulate so I've got a storehouse filled with it. But if they gathered more than what they needed for that day, remember what happened? It spoiled. It went bad. It wouldn't last. They needed to wake up every morning with an expectancy and a need to lean upon the Lord. They needed to have a daily dependency upon the Lord. And what did God do? He daily provided for them. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. A daily dependency upon our Heavenly Father. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Boy, we're all praying that, aren't we, after the Christmas season? Forgive us our debts. But this is, as we forgive our debtors, we pray, Lord, we have been in debt. We have sinned. We have erred. We have transgressed against your law. Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. We all need to acknowledge that. And we all need to pray and confess and ask for that forgiveness. And we're to be forgiving others. Why are we to forgive others? Because we ourselves have been forgiven a great debt. Now do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, when we pray, do not lead us into temptation, we don't pray this as though God is, in fact, leading us into temptation. God does not do that. God doesn't tempt anyone. James chapter 1, verse 12 to 14 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. So we see from James 1 that God does not tempt anyone. It is more of, and keep us safe and strong from going down a path we shouldn't. Lord, don't lead us into temptation. Keep me strong. Keep me far from going down an avenue that I should not be going down. That will incur temptation. That will potentially put me at risk. Deliver me from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. And the prayer now ends in a wonderful crescendo, bringing us back to the one who is in control. The kingdom and the power is yours, God. You reign. You are in command of all. That should be very comforting, shouldn't it? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, in verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus pauses now, just briefly, to elaborate on one part, one segment of that prayer, forgiveness. Again, this is not forgiveness unto salvation. God has forgiven us our sin, but denying forgiveness to others will hinder your own fellowship with God. When we don't forgive others, we're denying our common ground as sinners in need of a Savior. In that moment we respond with forgiveness, we begin to experience the Father's forgiveness in a fresh way. Now, we've looked at giving and prayer. Now let's look at fasting as we look at the believer and worship here. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. See, again, people love to show outwardly their religious actions. Jesus said, just let it be between you and me. Just do it with a pure motive, with an inward attitude of the heart that is doing it unto the Lord and not for self or unto others. When you fast, people oftentimes fast in these days. And we can fast from all sorts of things. It doesn't just have to be food. It can be TV. It can be the internet. It can be whatever it is that gets in the way of spending time with God. Anything that begins to perhaps overrule that passion for the Lord. You can take a fast to that. And fasting isn't holding out on something until God acts. It's simply a chance to deny the flesh and feed the spirit. That's what a fast is all about. It's saying, I'm going to put the flesh aside. Because we can be feeding the flesh with all sorts of things. We're saying we're going to deny that. We're going to put the flesh aside so that I can feed the spirit, so that I can take that time that I maybe would have been spending in front of the TV or spending on the computer. I'm going to take that time and spend with the Lord now. And rather than feeding the flesh, I'm going to feed the spirit. That's what a fast is all about. And these people, they would come and they would put on a fast. They would fast for an afternoon or a day or whatever it was. But they would begin to make their face look all, you know, they would come with bedhead, you know, and their hair would be everywhere. And they'd be just like, people would be going, what's the matter with you? They'd be like, oh, I've just been fasting. You look like a wreck. Well, I know, really, that fasting really took it out of me, I tell you. Just doing that religious stuff, boy, that was heavy stuff, I tell you. But, oh, it was good, man. Me and God, whew, we're good. You know, and people would put on this show. And they would make themselves look worse than they really were so that people would come up and go, wow, I don't know if I could ever do that. Well, yeah, you got to really be a spiritual superstar like me to be able to do this kind of thing. You know, this is the way that people were acting. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do it to be seen by others. Do it unto the Lord. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Isn't that a great promise? That's a wonderful promise. And that goes for all that happens here. There might be some people that feel, man, I just am doing all this work and nobody's saying anything. I'm stacking chairs every Sunday. Nobody acknowledges that. Guess what? Your Father sees. And your Father is storing that up where He will one day reward you so much greater and so much better than any thanks could do. His reward will be so much better than anyone coming up to you and saying, you're really awesome. Thank you for helping out around here. Just understand that the Father sees what's done in secret, and He will reward you openly. That's a promise that I'm looking forward to. So we move from the believer in worship now to the believer in wealth, and we're going to cruise through here because there's one more point to go after this, and we're going to get through it, okay? I know you're sitting here looking at this going, oh boy, we're going to be here a long time. It's not going to be that bad. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're looking at the believer and wealth. The person that's walking in this kingdom way, again, is to have a completely different attitude than the world has towards things, towards possessions, towards things of a material nature. Anything that we try to hold on to of an earthly nature simply is not going to last. Why then would we live with that kind of focus, with that kind of an energy towards those things? Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or thieves break in and steal. It's not going to last. In this, you know, this season, it's a great way to see that in action, where people are running around with just, you know, dollar signs in their eyes, looking, you know, for all that they can get. Christmas time, you know. Boxing Day. I'll admit, my wife and I went out Boxing Day. And we went shopping. We are crazy, I know. Had a little date, a little time alone. It was great. But again, there's nothing wrong with shopping. I'm not saying that now you're never to set foot in a mall. I'm not just saying that because I went shopping on Boxing Day. I just like the deals more than I do liking the possessions. I think, hey, all right, good deals. But we're not to be living with that sort of a desire to get more and more and more. You know, it's just amazing to see, you know, people and their desire. You know, it's like, you know, TVs. Ooh, the new, you know, 52-inch TVs come out. Oh, boy, now my 46-inch TV just doesn't look as good anymore. Wow, you know, I got to get the next biggest thing. We're always wanting to upgrade and get bigger and better and everything like that. And there's that, you know, material mentality that so many people are stuck with. Jesus is saying, those things aren't going to last. Now, here's the deal, and this is what we have to remember here. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because nothing's going to take that away. When we're living with an attitude of wanting to do things of an eternal nature, that's what's really going to last. That's what our focus should be as kingdom people, saying, I want to do that which is building up an eternal reward, that which is going to last. You know, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it was, where we're going to be presenting a lot of things to the Lord one day. A lot of it is going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. It's just going to burn up because we've done it with a selfish kind of motive, or it's been something that has been there for self. He says, only that which has been done for the Lord is going to last. That's the kind of attitude we should have. Now, again, it's not wrong to have things. We have to be careful as believers that we don't just begin to look down at people and go, what's that? You just got a new TV, or you just got a new car, or, oh boy, I don't know. We don't have to look down on those things. It's not wrong to have things. Again, as I've always said, as long as those things don't have you, that's where it begins to cross the line, where those things begin to be what we're living for, where our passion begins to be about those things rather than about the Lord. And the Lord says here, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we're living for those things, it's going to take away our heart from the Lord. You can have those things as long as your heart continues to be for the Lord. But be careful, because those things have a tendency to really pull on you if you're living for material possessions and things. And then he says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus says the eye is seen as a window through which light gets into the body. The amount of light that gets in is determined by the state of the window. If the eye is good, if it's clear and healthy, you'll be full of light. The King James Version says, if the eye be single, in other words, a clear vision for what is good, not being double-sighted or having a blurred vision. And he says, but if your eye is bad, if you have a focus on earthly things, then you're going to be corrupted. You're going to be full of darkness. He says, direct your eyes at heavenly things and be filled then with light. Adam Clark said, an evil eye was a phrase in use among the ancient Jews to denote an envious or covetous man or disposition, a man who repined at his neighbor's prosperity, loved his own money, and would do nothing in the way of charity for God's sake. That's how they kind of referred to it as an evil eye. And then Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be a slave to two different things. One will eventually win out over the other. That's why we have to be so careful when you're trying to balance wealth, possessions, material gain with our devotion to God. You can't have it both ways. One will eventually win out. That's why you have to be so careful. Again, not wrong to have things. There are necessities of life. But we have to be careful that our devotion to the Lord always remains the greatest passion in our lives. And then continuing along with the believer and wealth now. Let's look at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What's the lesson here? Don't worry. Let's all sing that. Don't worry, be happy now. Okay, let's not do that. Don't worry. Simple as that. Because when you're living for those things, what's going to happen? You're going to continually be in that mindset of going, well, I don't know if we're going to be able to, you know, get this or have enough money for that or have need for that. And we can really begin to get into a frenzy and a fret and a fear when we're living for those things rather than putting our trust in the Lord. Jesus gave some great illustrations here. He said the little birds of the air. They're not walking around stressed out going, where am I going to get my next worm? How am I going to build my nest? Oh my goodness, this life is tough, and wiping the sweat off their brow. Well, birds aren't doing that. They're just going about saying, you know what? I'll find it. I'll take care of it. Because the Lord is taking care of them. If the Lord's taking care of them, will he not much more take care of you who's created in the image of God? Anyone? Amen? Yeah, of course he will. And yet, how many times do we find ourselves worrying? We do, don't we? I'm sure every one of us has spent times worrying needlessly and neglecting to just rely upon the Lord and say, God, you're taking care of everything else around me. How much more are you going to take care of me? Jesus says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we wear? What shall we drink? Your heavenly Father knows that you need of all these things. He knows that you have need of all those things. And he will supply. He will give. Whatever your need is. Now the problem is, so many times we think our wants are our needs. Right? I was going, oh man. You ever find yourself saying, oh, I need one of those. Wait a second. You look at this and you go, I don't really need that, you know. Half the time you end up getting it. And then it's like after a day you're like, why did I buy that? I don't need that. That was silly of me to get that. The Lord knows what you need. We're not talking about what you want. He knows what you need. So he'll be careful to supply that, to give that, and to take care of you. Because he's our good and gracious heavenly Father. Stop spending time worrying about those things. It's going to take years off of your life doing so. Rely upon the Lord. That's the kingdom way. You know, a dense fog that can cover a 7-city block area 100 feet deep. Did you catch that? A 7-city block area 100 feet deep is composed of less than one glass of water divided into 60,000 million drops of water. It takes only about half a glass of water to ground an entire airport. And we oftentimes make something huge out of something small. And worry will do just that. It will begin to fog us in and cause us to see through a haze where we just can't see clearly, where we're not making right decisions. When we begin to let worry, and it can start with just a small little thing. that can eventually just ground us to a halt if we're not careful. That's why, you know, Peter says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Don't hold on to them. Give it over to the Lord. And then, in verse 33, he says, here's what you are to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't get robbed of joy or peace by dwelling on the future and being worried. Just focus on today and focus on the one who holds tomorrow. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so that's the believer in wealth. The believer now in God's kingdom, having the rule of Jesus in our heart, we're to have a totally different attitude towards these things now. And lastly, we look at the believer and their walk. And this we'll go through quickly here. You see, the Pharisees, they were seen as the spiritual superstars of their day. And they were doing what they did to be seen of men. Their heart was not after God because they had not allowed the Lord to establish his kingdom, his kingship in their heart. They had not allowed his reign in their life. So their motives were all twisted. But Jesus brings some wise words at this point. Lest we begin to look down upon those hypocrites, those performers, he says now in verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. That's a verse that people love to quote. People use that to kind of give them a license to continue on in the path of sin perhaps that they're in, or to live a life that's loose. Don't judge me, man. The Bible says, judge not. Don't you hear people saying that sometimes? Well, we are not to judge in certain things, but we are told that we are to be fruit inspectors. Verses 15 to 16 tells us that we're to examine the fruit of people. We are to be inspectors in those ways. Paul counseled the church of Corinth to deal with the immoral brother. That all took an element of judgment. The first few verses give us some caution and counsel in judging, and we see that before we judge, we need to do some serious self-examination. It says in verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So we have to understand that the measured judgment that we use, it'll be shown back to us. If you judge harshly and condemningly, it'll be shown back to you. In this day, as taught by the rabbis, there was two perceived measures of judgment that God used, justice and mercy. What would you rather be shown? Because we will reap what we sow. A very critical, negative barber never had a good thing to say about anyone or anything. So a salesman came into a shop one day, getting his haircut, told him he was going on a business trip to Rome. The barber asked, what airline will you be taking? What hotel will you be staying at? When the salesman told him, the barber criticized the airline for being undependable and the hotel for having a horrible service. You'd be better off just to stay at home, he advised. But I expect to close a really big business deal, and then I'm going to see the Pope. The barber continued, don't count on seeing the Pope. He only sees important people. Several weeks later, the salesman returned and stopped by that same barber shop. Well, how was your trip? Asked the barber. Oh, it was wonderful, the salesman said. The airline was great. The hotel was excellent. Well, did you see the Pope? What happened? The salesman said, oh, yes. I even bent down and kissed his ring. No kidding, the barber said. What did he say? Well, he placed his hand on my head and said to me, my son, where did you ever get such a lousy haircut? You see, the way that we are, in judgment, negativity, it's going to be shown back to you. With the measure you use in verse 2, it'll be measured back to you. And secondly, we have to see that we don't always see things very clearly because of our own faults. It seems that the faults in other people stick out like a big old 2x4. And our own faults can seem very minor, as though it were just a speck. But Jesus twists us around and says, you notice minor things in others, but you neglect far worse things in your own life. And we can become very forgiving with our own faults and yet blow up even at those same things in other people. We don't always see very clearly because of our own speck, our own faults. We have to be careful that we don't overlook the plank in our own eye and deal harshly with the speck in another person's eyes. Do not, in verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So we see in this context that we are not forbidden to judge. We don't judge to condemnation, nor do we judge a person's motives. We don't know their heart, but we are to be discerning. That's the important thing here. Jesus said, don't give what is holy to the dogs. In other words, don't get into needless debates and arguments attempting to convert people in sharing the gospel. Don't waste your time or your witness throwing what is holy to those who want nothing to do with it. And in other words, we need to make judgment calls in those things. We have to be discerning. And the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. It doesn't mean that we're not to judge. We are to judge. We are to be discerning. But we have to take a few things into consideration. Well, we've seen that there are times to be silent, times to speak. How are we going to figure it all out? The flow here puts it into perspective. Look at what Jesus says next. Pray. He says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it'll be opened. You see, we are to be people that continually come to the Father in prayer, seeking wisdom, seeking that discernment, seeking how to live our lives as kingdom people in a way that is helpful, being a witness in this world that we live in. Ask the Lord to direct you, give you discernment, give me an open door to share the gospel and a discerning spirit when that door is closed. And the tenses of these verbs here imply an ongoing action. In other words, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking the Lord. It's not a one-time thing here. We need to be continually in that attitude of prayer, seeking the Lord's help in living as citizens of his kingdom and living in this kingdom way. What man, he says in verse 9, is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We serve a loving God that isn't looking to punish us or make us earn favor. And Jesus says that we serve a gracious, good Father who desires to give good gifts to those that, what, deserve it? No, to those who ask. To those who ask. If we, being dirty, rotten scoundrels, will give good gifts to our children when they ask, how much more then will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children who ask him? Now, in Luke's parallel passage of this, Jesus adds something that is not found here. It says in Luke 11, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here we close with that. And this is the real key now to this kingdom way. We've looked at the believer and worship, the believer and wealth. We're looking now at the believer and his walk. How are we going to walk in it? Because our walk is that which begins to show us as being people of the kingdom. It begins to demonstrate a life that is governed by God or governed by self. How are we going to make it? How are we going to do it? It's through a life filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. That is so key. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to fill our lives, to lead us all into truth. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that brings about this discernment, the ability to judge correctly, not condemningly, the ability to live a life that honors God, that lives for God and not for self, that lives our lives in a way that is a witness in this world. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it in ourselves. Don't even try. And I praise the Lord that he has given us the gift of that Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to empower us to live this kingdom way. And as we enter into this new year, may we be so careful to be living with the rule of Christ in our hearts, with His lordship, His reign present in our lives, living as citizens of His kingdom. Join with me in prayer.